Please turn in your pew Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. That's page 1203 in the pew Bibles. As mentioned previously, we're starting to go through the letters to the seven churches, which are individual letters from Jesus Christ to seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. This is a sermon series that was preached some years ago, but I hope there'll be some profit for all of us in it nevertheless. Last time we looked at the vision of Jesus, which he gave before he gave the first letter. That was in the latter part of chapter 1. And today we'll be looking at the first of the letters, which is the letter to Ephesus, in the first few verses of chapter 2. But I'm going to read, starting at chapter 1, verse 9, to get the vision of Jesus again first, and then we'll read and consider the letter to Ephesus. So let us now hear the word of God. I'll be reading from the ESV, as I think it's a little clearer in this passage, but I think you'll find the text very similar to what's in your pew Bibles. Starting at verse 9 of chapter 1. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I heard to turn to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And now our text, Revelation chapter 2 at verse 1, to the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Here ends the reading of God's word. Some people are insightful. Maybe you know someone like that. Someone who observes and listens carefully, thinks carefully, and then can disentangle a mess and put his or her finger right on the problem. People like that can be a wonderful help to their friends. But of course, someone like that can also be kind of scary. If that person helps you disentangle your motivations in a particular situation, you might find yourself wishing that you hadn't asked for that help. The seven letters of Revelation 2 and 3 are messages to particular churches from an insightful person. Indeed, a person who is much more than insightful. A person who knows and understands everything about those churches. From Jesus Christ in heaven, the Lord of the churches, glorious, omniscient, that is knowing everything, omnipotent, that is having all power. Someone to be listened to. We'll look today at the first of the seven letters to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus, the leading city of the province of Asia in the western part of what is today Turkey. Ephesus was an ancient city by the time this letter was written, probably about 1,200 years old. And it was a populous city. It was the center of the worship of the goddess Artemis, also known as Diana. Her great temple there in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Ephesus was also an important port city, located at the mouth of the river Caistor, where it flows into the Aegean Sea. But Ephesus was a city with a fragile existence. Over the centuries, the river kept silting up, and the city had to move location several times to keep the port open. Eventually, the port could no longer be kept open, and the great city of Ephesus was abandoned and fell into ruin. To the church in this great city, Jesus sends the message that we've just read. It's now around 90 AD, if we follow the traditional date for the book of Revelation. The church in Ephesus has been there for around 35 years. It was founded by Paul, and that's described for us in Acts, in the book of Acts, and it was built up by him in 2 years of ministry there. Paul's ministry is described in Acts 19, and it's clear that he had a powerful ministry there, which is exercised amid vigorous resistance from the worshippers of Artemis and from the occult. Acts records that as a result of Paul's ministry, says many who had believed came confessing, telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. The author of Acts concludes by saying this: "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." It was clear that a strong church was built in Ephesus at that time, a church of believers who loved and served Jesus amid opposition. A few years later, we know that Paul sent Timothy there to teach and pastor and get church leadership functioning well. But now it's 35 years later, and the church has changed quite a bit. And this is important for understanding this letter. We have 6 points from this letter, just going through it. And all of them are something to do with Jesus himself. First, Jesus' self-designation in verse 1. Then Jesus' knowledge of the church in verse 2. Third, Jesus' commendation of the church in verses 2, 3, and 6. Then, verse 4, Jesus' criticism. Verse 5, Jesus' warning. Verse 7, Jesus' promise. His self-designation, his knowledge, his commendation, his criticism, his warning, and his promise. So first, Jesus' self-designation. This message from Jesus is addressed to the leadership of the church, but is clearly intended for the congregation as a whole. Jesus begins by identifying himself, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Jesus is referring here to his glorious self-revelation in chapter 1, which we also read. The seven stars, we're told, are the spiritual overseers of the seven churches. And it says they are held firmly in Jesus' right hand. He also describes himself as he who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Jesus says that he is walking here among the churches. That is, that he is actually present with them, observing what is going on. And because Jesus is present, and because he's their Lord, he has the right to say what he sees, and that's what he's going to do. And Jesus' knowledge. Jesus doesn't waste words. I know, he says. That's how he starts. And he says, I know to all seven of the churches at the start of each letter. Jesus knows everything about these people. Complete knowledge and perfect insight. Nothing in the church is hidden from him, and nothing can be. Jesus knows the church and its people inside out. And so Jesus can say to them what they need to hear. In a very real sense, this statement about Jesus' knowledge of these people is the most important statement in the letter, because his words of commendation and criticism and warning are all based on his perfect knowledge and insight. Well, Jesus then commends the church. First, we'll see he has serious concern, but before criticizing, he commends, and he finds much to commend. He commends them for their hard work, their labor for God's kingdom, and their patience, in verse 2. He actually commends their perseverance and patience and labor a second time, in verse 3. Perhaps you can identify with the labor of the Ephesians. You pray and pray and pray and wonder if you're ever going to see the conversion of a dear friend or loved one whom you've prayed for so long. Or there's a difficult problem going on in the church that's been draining you, and you have to keep going. Church work can be hard and slow. Jesus knows that, and he commends the Ephesians for keeping at it. He also commends them for rejecting false teachers and heretics, false apostles in verse 2, Nicolaitans and heretics in verse 6. By the way, we don't know hardly anything about the Nicolaitans except that Jesus opposed them, and that's all we need to know. So this church was a church that could be counted on to stand up to theological error. They weren't swayed by the winds of doctrine that blew through the churches. They knew that trouble and sin and error would always plague the church, and that they needed to persevere in their faithfulness, their hard work, their orthodoxy. Jesus commands them, and I'm sure that we would too. A good, solid, reformed church, we would say, wouldn't we? But, Jesus says, I have this against you. Can you imagine the scene as this letter is read to the Ephesians for the first time? Jesus is commending them for what they've been doing, and they're probably feeling pretty good. But then there's a change. I have this against you, he says. You have abandoned the love you had at first. As the Ephesians listen, it becomes unmistakably clear that Jesus has been looking right into their hearts. And he has examined their motives. And he has found them wanting. Imagine yourself in that situation. How would you feel? I'd feel pretty exposed. So, just exactly what is the problem here? The Ephesians are doing the right things, we've noted, but as William Hendrickson notes in his commentary, love has been replaced by a sense of duty. They're doing their teaching, their mercy ministry, their evangelism, their hospitality, because they're the right things to do. And they're committed to those good things. But duty is not love. Duty does things because they have to get done. Love wants to please someone, to serve someone. A Christian who loves God is not motivated merely by a sense of obligation. A Christian is motivated by thankfulness to God and delight in Him. Thankfulness for forgiveness and delight in God because He's the source of everything that is good and lovely. The Ephesians had loved Christ once, but their love had grown cold. To use the picture in John's Gospel, the branch had lost connection with the vine, and the branch had withered. Then, now Jesus' warning. Jesus urges the Ephesians to step back and recall. Remember, he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the work you did at first. Look back, says Jesus. Think about how you've changed. See how you've fallen. Repent, says Jesus. That is, turn away from your sin. Turn to me and love me as I have loved you. Do your good deeds from hearts filled with love, not just because you're obliged to. This is in essence what Jesus is saying. And they're strong words. But they're strong words from the one who perfectly knows these people. And then Jesus' warning follows immediately. If not, he says, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. If not, we might say, or else. There is no alternative for the Ephesians. Either they turn back to love and serve Jesus, or he says, he will remove them. The church in Ephesus will be no more. And then, just to make sure that they've really understood the seriousness of what he's saying, Jesus says it again, one more time, unless you repent. Hendrickson comments, the threat was fulfilled. There is today no church in Ephesus. The place itself is a ruin. Jesus now draws this short letter to a close with an exhortation and a promise. He ends all seven letters this way, and the exhortation is identical for all. He who has an ear, says Jesus, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen up, in other words, he says. In effect, consider, the Holy Spirit is speaking to the churches. My Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, is speaking to the churches. Listen up, consider. That exhortation goes to all seven churches. He gives a different promise, however, to each one. And this is the one that he gives to the Ephesians. To the one who conquers, he says, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus' criticism and warning have been given in love. His purpose has been to bring them back into loving relationship with himself. To those who repent and return to him, he promises the fullest blessings of eternal life. To eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. There's no second-class heaven for those who turn back to him and love him. It's a wonderful promise. David had said it similarly in Psalm 16. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the promise to the Ephesians. Well, I'd like to draw out 4 points of application from this passage. First, a couple of questions. It's a question that's been asked you before, I'm sure, but let me ask it anyway. What do you love? What do you take delight in the most? When you're not taken up with the many details of just living, what does your mind dwell on? Please think about that. Maybe it's your work. Maybe it's a subject you're learning about or researching. Maybe it's about a possible career move. Maybe it's about a beautiful place that you've visited. Maybe it's about your favorite sport or sports team. Maybe your mind goes to remembering good times that you've had with good friends or with your family or in someone who has become very dear to you. All these things are good. Let me ask this again. Do you delight in Jesus Christ? Are you filled with thankfulness when you think about how he has loved you? About what he went through so that you and I would be forgiven. Delivered from the power of sin. Delivered from the guilt of your sins that simply would not and could not go away. And delivered ultimately from an eternity in hell. Does your mind dwell with love and delight on Jesus who loved you and redeemed you from all of this? Listen to King David's meditation about his love for his Savior. These are just selected verses from Psalm 18. He says this, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. He delivered me because he delighted in me. And he concludes it with this. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. So let your mind dwell on Jesus Christ, your Lord and your Redeemer. Secondly, beware of losing your love for Christ little by little. I think that we in conservative Reformed churches generally find that we can identify with the labors of the Church of Ephesus. We're concerned for the truth to prevail and will stand for the truth and oppose error even when it costs us. Also, we know that church work is hard and slow and we're willing to persevere for a long time. And we have a strong sense of seriousness about the work of God's kingdom. All these things help us to identify with the Ephesians. Many of you here today have been Christians for quite a while. You're committed to Jesus Christ and to working in his church. You also have busy, hard-working lives, studying and learning for students, for others working hard to earn your daily bread and keep your jobs and raise your family. And we all get weary, don't we? The work has to get done, studying, earning our daily bread, raising our families. And the church work has to get done, teaching, ministering mercy, evangelizing, being hospitable. And we get weary. I don't know about you, but when the workload is heavy, it isn't going away, I can easily lose sight of Christ. He's the reason I'm doing the work. But I'm down in the weeds, focusing on getting the work done. Love for Christ is still there, but it's diminished. I don't know for sure what happened in Ephesus, but with the strong emphasis on the Ephesians' labor, perseverance, and patience, I suspect that their love slowly got worn away without the problem ever being recognized. Little by little, love cooled, and nobody noticed. Beware of losing your love for Christ by inches. Keep close to Him. Renew your love for Him daily. Keep in His Word. Keep in prayer. And help one another in your spiritual walk. Thirdly, remember that like the church in Ephesus, any congregation, including the First Reformed Presbyterian Church of Cambridge, any congregation can expect Jesus' blessing only as long as He is our first love. By His grace, we've been here as a congregation for 119 years, and He has been good to us. But let us be unmistakably clear in our thinking. Jesus has no need of us or of any other particular congregation. Jesus can do the work of His kingdom as He pleases, without us just fine if he so determines. If we as a congregation should ever cease to love and serve Him from our hearts, He could quickly remove our lampstand. Many, many churches have disappeared without trace during the last 2,000 years, precisely because they left their first love. Let us all, by all means, hold fast to Him in love. He gives us a sober warning here, but let's not end with that warning because He doesn't in the letter. Let's leave our consideration of this letter with the promise with which Jesus ends it in verse 7. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Think about that. Jesus died so that we might experience unimaginable joy and glory in His presence in heaven forever. And He can make that blessed promise because He set His love on unworthy sinners such as you and me. Aren't we blessed? I think that's the most overriding thing we should take from this. Remember Paul's reflection, his expression of wonder in 1 Corinthians. He said, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." Think about that. That's what's in store for us. Let your mind dwell day by day on the love of Christ for you and on His promises. And He will certainly encourage and strengthen and renew you as you walk with Him. Let's pray together. Dear Father God, we thank You for giving us Your word and for how plainly it shows us our sins and shortcomings, but also for how plainly it shows us the greatness of our Redeemer, revealed in His glory here in these opening chapters of Revelation. Thank You for this reminder from Your word of how easy it is to leave our first love and to slide away from You without hardly even recognizing it. O Lord, give us hearts renewed in love for You, Lord, open your word to us privately as we read and pray by ourselves and in our households and as we worship together as a congregation. And increase our love in return. Lord, help us to have a helpful and kind attitude towards one another as we seek to encourage each other to love for you. Hear our prayer. We offer it in Jesus' name. Amen.